Why have the elders of this congregation set this time aside for such an event like this? Is it that we just feel obligated? Is it that we just need to say, well, we've presented the gospel to the community and, you know, some came, some didn't come. But why are we here? Well, certainly we're here because we want others to know about the message of Jesus. But we're here also to glorify God and to be encouraged, to be built up. We're here because we love God and because we're concerned about what's happening in our world. And we know that the world has something that we have that is so needed that can help them. It's really in many ways why Paul wanted to go to Rome. When he said in Romans chapter 1, I'm obligated, I'm a debtor. I wanted to go to Rome that I could have some fruit among you, he said. And his letter to the church at Rome was in many ways a sort of support-raising letter, trying to motivate them and encourage them in helping him to go to Spain. But it was also a letter written for all of time to help us to see the greatness and the goodness of God, His righteousness, and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might know of the mind of God, the love of God, the depth of what is to be found in this message of the gospel, of God's plan to make man righteous. And so Paul said, I want to go there because the gospel is God's power unto salvation, and therein is His righteousness revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, the gospel is that which brings us to faith and that which sustains us in the midst of trial and difficulty and helps us through life. He quotes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, where Habakkuk, in speaking to people of his day, in reminiscing about his own struggles in the flesh and where was God during the times of difficulty, is reminded and speaks about it in prayer as well, that indeed the just shall be sustained by faith. How does faith come? It comes by hearing the Word of God. And so through that we can be sustained. Through that we can reveal to others not only the righteousness of God, but also the justice, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon all iniquity, injustice, ungodliness of men who hold the truth in ungodliness. And because that is going on in our world, people that are sort of obfuscating the truth, of men who are ungodly, of people who so desperately need salvation, because families need to be encouraged and marriages need to be strengthened, because one day we're all going to stand before the tribunal of justice and give an account for the things that we've done here upon this earth. It'll all be brought to bear. Because of all of that, we labor, we work, we seek to turn the world upside down in the sense that we want people to be aware of what's happening and that God has the answers. And so to do that, because we love Jesus, because we love people, because we're concerned about eternity, because we want them to know of forgiveness. You have a friend, a family member that needs to experience that goodness, to know the joy of Jesus. If we do, then we need this series of lessons that we've been talking about this week, of what the church needs to be doing to turn the world upside down, of how to follow the plan of God revealed in the book of Acts, as we spoke about Sunday morning, of our understanding that we can rely too much upon church buildings and upon resting upon our laurels and the accomplishments of the past and what we may think is right and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and not see what really needs to be done as revealed in Jeremiah's day. We've spoken about the fact that, as we did on Sunday night, that if we're going to turn the world upside down, then people need to understand more about how to minister to others, that we are indeed our brother's keeper, and how we affect change in the lives of people, and that we need Nehemiahs. But tonight, this ought to be a lesson for every one of us. Because often what happens is that we fail on an individual basis to be what we need to be. Often people aren't a part of us because they see in us hypocrisy. They fail to see in us a complete and total picture of true, authentic Christianity. They fail, I think, to see in large part and in many ways a well-balanced life. And we know that when it comes to balance, that's a tremendous emphasis that's given to whether balancing our checkbook, making sure that everything is in its right place and that we've got everything accounted for. Moms and dads are concerned about for their children well-balanced meals, that we've got all the food groups in there and that our children are receiving the proper nourishment and nutrition that they need. Well, we're even concerned about it when it comes to football, aren't we? Got to have a balanced attack. We don't like all this passing all the time or maybe just all the running. Every once in a while, even a passing team needs to hand the ball off. Balance. Should it come to us as a surprise that then, it should not, that when it comes to living the Christian life, that God has all the bases covered, as it were. The whole person. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, an evangelist, and thus by implication to anyone who would seek to be a servant of God, a minister of Jesus Christ, that we need to understand that people are looking at us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, but be, you could finish it, couldn't you? An example. Some translations say to the believers. Other translations say of the believers. I like to think of it as both. That we can be an example to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but certainly to those people of the world. As they look to us, as they hear us make our profession that maybe some of you are making, I'm a Christian. Are you listening? This is important tonight. We're not here to just fill time. This is God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed, Paul says, unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing. How important is this? If you continue in them, you'll both save yourself and others that hear you. Do you know why some people get so turned off about, quote, organized religion? Sometimes it's because of ignorance, that's true. But other times it's because they see hypocrisy. They see on the one hand, maybe we're talking a great deal about doctrine, about having all the right answers, but when it comes to compassion, when it comes to love, when it comes to goodness, how we treat our fellow man, we may be seriously lacking. A number of years ago when I was serving as a campus minister at what is now Texas State University, a young lady asked me in a Bible study I was having, Bible study with her, she said, John, what's a Christian? And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I'm living in the dorm here at Texas State, and there's a couple of girls down the hall that they, every Sunday morning, they get their Bible and they go to worship. And they talk about, oh, I'm a Christian. They wear it on their shirt, you know, they're real proud. But they do a lot of the things that the girls do down the hall that don't claim to be Christians. I see their attitude and the way that they treat others and their haughtiness and their emphasis upon the material. I just don't understand. Sometimes the way we live our lives and what we are doing on a day-to-day basis is certainly preaching a sermon, all right. The things that we communicate, the speech that we use, whether or not we're truly devoted to God, often tells a great story about us. When people come to attend the worship services of the church and they're looking for a place to be a part of, you know what oftentimes is that which determines whether or not they're going to come back? Right or wrong, truth is, what do they see in the preacher and the leadership of the church? Do they see people that are just interested in numbers? Do they see people that are going to give them something substantive when they come? Something helpful. And do the people that teach and preach those things really believe it? Is it genuine? Are they sincere? I've been blessed this week by your sincerity. But I can't see into the heart of every one of you in here. I don't know what's going through your mind right now. I don't know what you're thinking about. God knows. My job tonight is to get you off of high center, if that's where you are, and move to something greater. My job tonight is, through the Word of God, to move us to greater service and devotion to Him. For this is very serious, because if we do not live lives that are truly balanced in that sense, it affects people. They see the hypocrisy. They're troubled by what they're hearing on the one hand and seeing us in the way we live on another. I realize we all sin and we all struggle, and I hope that people would give us a second chance when they see the fact that, yes, sometimes we make mistakes, that none of us are perfect. But as we step back and begin to look at our lives individually, because whether you want to accept it or not, you are an example and a representative of this body of Christians. When you go out this door, or when you greet people as they come into this door, and as you go to work, what do they see in you? I said, well, okay, I stand for truth, right? On the one hand, I give a lot of attention to doctrine, to basic teaching about the plan of salvation, the organization and worship of the church. Tremendous emphasis upon the fact that, yes, Jesus is divine, that He's the only Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. We talk a lot about that the Bible is the Word of God, there's no doubt. And that you've got to be in the one true church. And that once you're saved, you're not always saved. We stand four square for truth in that regard. And I'll argue off and down at work. I'll be very contentious, or maybe contend for the faith. But then on the other hand, maybe what do they see in our lives? People that talk disparagingly of those who have a different skin color than theirs? Do they see us as being the kind of person that is quick in our anger, and that we're resentful, and a family life that is not good and wholesome, and maybe they see you as flirtatious with other women, and you maybe they see you as cutting corners at work and not being honest, and maybe they see you as a person that doesn't spend much time in prayer, really even studying the book that you claim that you embrace and preach. Paul said to Timothy, I want you to give heed unto the doctrine. Why? Because indeed there are people that corrupt the doctrine. There is no doubt but what there are a lot of people who may be, on the one hand, very benevolent and very kind and filled with a spirit of humility, but when it comes to embracing what is right about the deity of Jesus, about God's plan of salvation, about how we worship, they're sincerely lacking. And they omit things like John 4:24. God is a spirit, and though they worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe they omit and forget about, rather, some of the things that even people in the first century were struggling about. There was false doctrine. And we, as Christians, must contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we are to preach the Word, we are to be instant in season, out of season. We're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, brethren will have an ear that they want scratched. They don't like to hear things that are going to be harmful or hurtful to them, and they want them made to feel good. And so what do? Well, we want a teacher that will scratch our ears and soothe that pain that we might feel. But Paul says, you do the work of an evangelist. You make full proof of your ministry. Contend. Strive. Hold fast to the form of sound words, because as you begin to look at all these passages of Scripture, we realize there are some that teach falsely the Word of God. They did in regard to the law of Moses, Jews who were adding traditions to the law of God and binding them upon men that was not right for them to bind. Some were loosing where God had not loosed. So God calls upon us to preach sound doctrine, that which is healthy for us spiritually. And when we embrace, or when we tolerate the doctrines of men, then we're not embracing sound doctrine, and it permeates the lives of others in such that we get the idea, well, for example, that God won't punish wrongdoing. That God is a God of all love and grace, and He is, but somehow that means that He's going to overlook sin, and they fail to preach the entire message of truth. Have you ever considered, and what the people of the world need to be reminded of, and what I alluded to earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:10, how that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to what? Give an answer. We're going to receive our reward according to the work that we have done. But then notice verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God's judgment, it's real. The justice of God demands that He punish wrongdoing, that He just not overlook sin. So knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9? There are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, 6-9 as well. But to you who are troubled, those that are being persecuted by others, rest with us. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and upon them that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then to those that would pervert the gospel, Paul said, let them be accursed. If any man preach anything other than that which was delivered unto you, than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul said of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that I've turned them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. So there is this tremendous emphasis in Scripture upon, yes, our standing four square for truth, our contending for the faith, for our making certain that we are preaching sound doctrine in regard to what the Bible says about the deity of Jesus, the organization of His church, the worship of the church, and God's plan of salvation. Because there are people in our community that are ripping the heart and core and soul out of the gospel when they teach for doctrine the commandments of men, and one of those commandments has to do with the belief that you're saved by faith alone. That all you have to do is just believe in Jesus. James chapter 2 teaches us that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? So you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And yet there are friends of ours in the religious world who are not preserving sound doctrine, who are not concerned about some of these fundamental things that we are going to emphasize tonight, and that is that baptism is essential for salvation. It is at the heart and core and soul of conversion. How do I know that? Because of what is revealed in Romans chapter 6 about obeying the gospel. As I spoke today earlier in the ladies' Bible class about Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Some have suggested that, well, if we do something in order to get the gift of salvation, that somehow negates the fact that it's a gift. Well, folks, that's a mistaken notion. All God was saying in that passage is that the origin and the source of our salvation is unequivocally God. Jesus made it abundantly clear that a man must be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. There he speaks about baptism. There he speaks about the new birth. And Paul, in bringing it all together and reminding Christians at Rome what they did, said this in chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. What was that, Paul? Before somebody, on the one hand, they had been servants of sin, but they became servants of righteousness. What made the difference? He says they were obedient from the heart. You mean I have to obey? There's something that I have to do? Yes, that is Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine of God's plan of salvation that is revealed in part in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where the Hebrew writer said, though he were a son, talking about Jesus, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of our eternal salvation to all them that, now watch it, obey him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there is an emphasis in Scripture upon obedience that says if you want to be saved, you have to obey God. Well, how do we obey God? How do we become a Christian? When we, by faith, accept the terms of pardon, we believe the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes, that is the gospel, and is baptized, shall be saved. So obeying the gospel means that we are baptized for the remission of our sins, predicated upon faith in Jesus, repentance of our sin, confession of His sweet name. And when we do that and we go down into that watery grave and we come up out of that water, we can go on our way rejoicing. I said a moment ago it was a part of the heart of the gospel. And when Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18 that they were obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine that was delivered them, he used a word in reference to pattern, idea, that means something to be followed or illustrated in a way here. Jesus died. He was buried in a tomb. Placed in that tomb, the stone rolled over the opening. He was completely encompassed about in that tomb. He was buried. But on the third day, God moved that stone out of the way. Jesus came forth from the tomb. He was in a resurrected state in new life. And so in a similar way, if we want to become a Christian, if we're going to conform to sound doctrine and not rip the heart and core and soul out of the message of the gospel and our response to it, then we likewise must be buried in a watery grave, in a tomb. We're immersed and we arise to walk in newness of life and we become a part of the one body, the church. That's revealed in the great book of Ephesians. So the message of the cross, the teaching of God's plan of salvation, and the one true church is that indeed which must be preached and preserved, as well as many other items that God calls upon us to know and believe about who Christ is, that He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, that He is God, and worthy of our worship and adoration. On and on we could go. We've got to contend for it. We've got to keep it pure, not add to it, not teach it falsely, abide in it because some have gone onward and transgressed, not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Study it. Seek to pass it on to others because what we believe affects how we behave. What we believe and what is revealed in Scripture is going to determine whether or not we truly worship in spirit and in truth and whether or not our behavior is that which becometh the gospel of Christ. People don't just become automatically mature Christians just by showing up. They have to learn. They have to study. They have to imbibe upon Scripture. So doctrine. But the other side of that? Paul says, literally, fix attention upon yourself. Look at yourself. And that's hard to do. We want to point the finger at everybody else, don't we? We want to be like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 when he went to the temple to pray. Lord, I thank You I'm not like other men. Extortioners. God, look at what these other men are doing. And God, I pray and I fast. He prayed thus with himself. Isn't that really what we're like sometimes? I've seen members of the church who are so quick to point out the faults and the sin of other people. Maybe a husband that's hypercritical of his wife, or a wife that's hypercritical of her husband. Sometimes we become so lifted up with pride and arrogance, thinking that we're right about everything and that we don't need to change. It's everybody else that needs to be changed, and they have all these relationship problems and they're always blaming it on everybody else, and they forget to understand that there's a common denominator when that's happening. It usually has a lot to do with self. Look at yourself. Are there areas in your life, even tonight, that you need to change? Oh, wait, right, John. You know, I don't commit fornication. John, I've certainly been faithful to my wife. I don't cheat. I don't go to dances. I don't drink. I don't do a lot of those things. You know, I don't know what else there might be for me to change. How devoted are you to God? I mean, do you really know God? Is He really your best friend? How often do you pray to Him? Do you delight in studying Scripture? When you do commit sin, does it hurt you inside? What about your desire to sing praises to God? Is there zeal in your worship? Is there enthusiasm in your step? Is there commitment in your devotion? And a desire to truly be holy. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We are called to be holy people. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to set our affection on things above? What does it really mean when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me? What does it really mean, Paul, when you said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? What does it really mean, Paul, when you said, if we've been risen with Christ, that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God? What I have found is that sometimes in the church, we give a tremendous emphasis to these things over here, as well we should, but to the exclusion sometimes of things over here. Any of y'all had a problem lately with this thing right here? Do you know that this past month I spent an entire series of lessons on what the Bible says about this? I was amazed. And I was ashamed. Because as James reveals in James chapter 3, you want to know something about your spiritual maturity? James says, take a look at the tongue. I was speaking earlier to someone today, you know, how doctors used to look at your tongue, right? We were discussing that and how that they would look at your tongue to see, they give some indication about your overall physical health. And what James reveals in the first few verses of the book of James is essentially this. You want to know how mature you are spiritually? The tongue is a pretty good indication. How much control do you have over yourself? How critical are you of others? How quick are you to speak an angry word when the proverb writer reminds us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger? How much control do you have over that? When it comes to fasting, doing without things, I'll tell you what, that'll turn a mirror on your soul. I began to find out real quick in my little attempts to fast just how out of control I was. And how something so physical dominated me. And how that as I tried to do without something for just a little while, what happened? I became irritable. Short-tempered. Oh, woe is me, I'm so hungry. And I thought, I could see the value in fasting. Because it reminds me of how far I need to go in conquering the flesh. Some of us, all we think about is where we're going to eat our next meal and what we're going to do and how much we're going to eat and where we're going to go have fun. We're always going to do these things. And then what happens when finally illness hits our family? What happens when all of a sudden we're at rock bottom because our job then has been taken away from us and people come to me and say, I don't understand. The Lord, does He not like me? And all the world's falling around about them. And I say, we need to fill our hearts and our souls with the message of God's Word, like Habakkuk had to be transformed in the way that he was when he was asking some of those questions and began to realize, as he finally came to the end, said, God, you know what? It doesn't matter. Though there are no oxen in the stall, no grapes in the vineyard, as it were. Lord, it doesn't matter. I'm going to serve You. What was it that enabled him to do something like that? What was it that enabled him to have that kind of attitude? Or maybe Isaiah, who was willing to say, Lord, hear my, send me. And who went through so much persecution and so much trial and difficulty. You know what it was? He saw the glory of God. He saw the goodness of God. He looked beyond the material to the spiritual. And I want to tell you, every day when I think about something like my tongue and my inability to control it, or some of the thoughts that I have, and the struggle that I have in the flesh of pride, of wanting John Moore to be in a place of a position and where people pat me on the back and I want people to recognize me, and some of the struggles that I have as an individual to, you know, what I think. And I read the Word of God and how that God values humility. How God values purity of thought. I realize I've got a lot of taking heed into myself that I need to give attention to. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your mind be transformed. Romans 12, I'm begging you, Paul said, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. And I've taught you what? That a man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. God values humility. God values service. God values our getting down and washing one another's feet. When I realize and begin to think about how as a husband, I'm pretty selfish sometimes. My wife works. She works to keep the house clean, and she does several part-time jobs, and she does all this. And you know, and I'm inconsiderate around the house. And I get a little short when I think, well, I'd like to sit down. I get upset about so many little things. Maybe say something to her in anger. I don't treat her with the respect and hold her up on a pedestal as Paul calls husbands to do in Ephesians 5. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it even as the Lord does the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, treating her with kindness, and care, and love. Or maybe this, when it comes to forgiveness, holding grudges, being angry at the elders of the church, or someone who maybe said something to you that might have hurt your feelings, instead of having a long-suffering and forbearing attitude, we get angry and we take our ball and we want to go home and we're not going to help the church anymore. You ever felt that? You ever did that? There's a lot more to living the Christian life than just simply having all the right answers about the things that we must have right answers about. An organization of the church, how to become a Christian, the one true church, how to worship. There's a whole life of dedication and devotion to God that says, I see trash off the floor of the church building. I say, well, somebody else will pick that up. Or you say, no, I've got to take some ownership here. I've got to be a servant. I've got to close my mouth and listen and let other people talk. I need to spend more time in praying to God and developing that relationship and learning more about how to pray and why it is that I don't pray. When's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you prayed for the church? We're real good about praying for what we want. But when's the last time you praised God in your prayer? I hope I haven't had a haughty spirit in presenting this. My job is to try to convict us because, let me tell you, my own heart is convicted about a lot of these things and I struggle. Praise be to God for His goodness and His forgiveness. Because He's the God of new beginnings. And a God that will help us to make our marriages, our home life, what they ought to be. To enable us with power to conquer the flesh. To control ourselves. To stop gossiping. To quit being so tempted to lie. To be so easily angered. To be shouting all the time in our homes. To be impatient with our children. To be insensitive to the needs of that person on the street. And yes, they may be a liar. They might be a charlatan. But you know what? That charlatan one day is going to stand before God. They're going to stand before God and either heaven or hell is going to be their eternal destiny. Is that what we want? We want people to go to hell in all good humor? We want that? We delight in seeing some of the things going on in our world, and when people make a good argument about something and really put down somebody over here who's in a denomination, and we love that. Do we love that? This is serious. This is about eternity. It's about helping people to see the love of God and to know Jesus, to love people, because God so loved the world that He gave. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's something in your life you need to change tonight. We want to turn the world upside down. It's going to begin with every person in this pew deciding that this is serious, that true discipleship is about true commitment. It's about living for Jesus every day. It's about then enjoying that sweetness that comes in personal devotion with God and being at His throne and pouring out our hearts to Him about the things that bother us, about the things that we need to change. It is saying, oh, wretched man that I am, but then realizing Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, who can then say, oh God, yes, if You are for us, who could be against us? And God, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor pain nor sorrow, whatever, all those things He mentions in Romans chapter 8 about all the things that we face in life, God, I'm not worried about that because I know who You are and I love You, God. And I know You love me and I want to serve You and I want others to go to heaven with me. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for so doing you shall save yourself and them that hear you. Parents, are there things you need to change in your life tonight? Husbands, wives? Maybe it needs to be repented of publicly. I'll be the first to admit, and I as a preacher have sometimes just come down and sat down in the pew, and I'm always glad when a gospel preacher comes and I get to be preached at for a while and given the opportunity to respond. Because I need prayers. I need encouragement. This life is hard to live, and Satan wants to discourage us. And you know what? Discouragement and doubt and pessimism is just as wrong as other sins that people commit. It's time for us to love and to encourage and to ask for prayers. And maybe you need those prayers tonight. If it doesn't need to be done publicly, and privately as we sing this song, why don't you be thinking about your life with God and how balanced it is or is not? Can we help you in some way tonight? Can we turn the corner? Can we turn the world upside down? It's going to begin by personal commitment in each and every one of us. Let us stand and sing.